I would like us to open our Bibles to Numbers, the book of Numbers, chapter number 20. Numbers chapter 20, and I'm going to read the first few verses. Numbers is in the Old Testament, from verse number 1. Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. And the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "If only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord." Verse 4. Why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into the wilderness, that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for another opportunity with your word. The Bible says the entrance of your word gives light and it gives understanding to the simple. Lord, I ask this morning that you breathe upon your word again. Let it come alive unto us. So that, Lord, as we share and as we read, as we deliberate upon your word this morning, let light shine from heaven. Let it bring illumination into our hearts. Let it pump faith within us. Let faith arise from within our hearts as we hear your word this morning. Lord, I pray that you anoint the ears and the hearts of your people, my brethren, this morning, so that they will be able to receive the word as the word delivered from you, not from man, but from you, O God. Lord, I pray that you anoint my tongue and the words that will come out of my lips this morning will drop as the rain and will distill as the dew of the morning, bringing refreshing, bringing encouragement, bringing hope, imparting peace into every turbulent, troubled heart, so that we will walk out of this place encouraged, empowered, enlightened by your word, more and more transformed into the image and the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you because you're going to do this and much more because we have prayed. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. You know, I think it's a French writer by the name of Jean-Baptiste Carr that said, "The more things change, the more they remain the same. The more things change, the more they remain the same." I guess that a kind of sums up the account that we have just read this morning, because for some of you who have been around for the last couple of weeks since we started this series, it will be like, "Oh, wait a minute, I think I've heard that passage before." Or I can tell you that we're just reading that passage for the first time. The reason why you think you might have heard it before is because it kind of is similar to what we read when the children of Israel were at a place called the wilderness of Shur. You know, it was all about water shortage, there was no water, and then they complained. Exactly the same thing. That's why I said the more things change, the more they remain the same. Now, we have come to a point where I believe that this is perhaps the most important part of this series. We started a series called In the Wilderness a couple of weeks ago, and we have been trying to track the journey of the children of Israel through the wilderness. We mentioned that that journey was not just their journey, it's actually our journey. Our journey in the sense that their experience kind of mimics our experience today. Yes, we don't physically walk in a wilderness, but our journey in life is a display or a demonstration of a wilderness of some sort. And we felt it was going to be helpful for us to go through their journey and gather information, divine information, that will help us regarding our journey. We mentioned the fact that they were able to move from one place to the other, camp from one place to the other. And the Bible records in Numbers chapter 33 over 40 places where they camped on their way from Egypt to Canaan. But amongst those over 40 places, there were five places that were designated as wilderness. And we said we wanted to experience and explore their experiences in those places called the wilderness of something. The first place was the wilderness of Shur. Then we went to wilderness of Sin. Then wilderness of Sinai. The last week was wilderness of Paran. And today we come to a place called the wilderness of Zin. Zin is spelled Z-I-N. It's slightly different from the second wilderness that we talked about, which is Sin, S-I-N. Now, the reason why this one is perhaps the most important, in my opinion, is that something happened here that actually not just prevented the children of Israel from entering into Canaan, but actually affected the leader of the children of Israel. The problem they encountered here was so massive, was so powerful, that it actually prevented Moses as the leader of the people of Israel, prevented him from getting into the promised land. Remember, the instruction to Moses was that take my people from Egypt to Canaan. The plan was set. Everything was already planned to make that happen. But something happened in this particular wilderness that will not enable Moses to fulfill that aspect of the promise that God has made to Israel. And that's why I think that it's so important that we see exactly what could have stopped Moses, of all people, from entering into Canaan. The reason is because whatsoever stopped Moses obviously is able to stop anyone, because Moses was supposed to be the mouthpiece of God, the hand of God, the hire of God, if you like, the one that is appointed to take the children of Israel. So it is important that we find out what stopped Moses from entering into Canaan or to the promised land, because the same thing obviously is going to be able to stop anyone to enter into Canaan or to the promised land, to the place of his promise for us in every aspect of our life, whether at the level of the family, finances, health, you know, career, you know, spiritual growth and maturity and development, whatever thing that we are looking forward to entering into. This thing that happened in this wilderness of Zin is able to stop that. So at the end of the day, you will see the problem in Zin is actually a very serious sin. As a matter of fact, it appears to be an extension of what happened in the wilderness of Paran. You know, in the wilderness of Paran, let me start with the wilderness of Shur. At Shur, it was a problem with water. At Sin, at the wilderness of Sin, it was a problem with bread. At the wilderness of Sinai, it was a problem with idol. And last week, we saw Paran, that it was a problem with the wrong perspective. And today, we have come to the wilderness of Zin. Now, let me give you a background to the story. So they have come to this place called the wilderness of Zin. This actually shares space with a place called Kadesh Barnea. Kadesh Barnea, or otherwise called Kadesh, is a wide expanse of land. And so the wilderness of Zin is somewhere, around that area. As a matter of fact, the wilderness of Paran, where we checked last week, was in the south and the eastern part of this place called Kadesh. Where we have come today is on the north and the eastern part of this same place called Kadesh. So they came into this place, and boom, they had a problem. It was a problem of water. They did not have water. And the people did what they were always going to do, you know. They complained. Look at what the Bible says in verse number three, and the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. In other words, it was better for us to have died even before now when our brethren died, maybe died, you know, in the wilderness or died even in Egypt. Why would you bring us to this place? We have no business here. We're not going to be able to survive here. Our livestock will not be able to survive here. And that's why I say it appears it's the same thing again and again. Now, looking at it on the surface, you just say this is actually a negative, a bad attitude from the children of Israel. Why are they always complaining? You know, but that's what it is on the surface. It's actually a reflection of something much deeper. And it is better for us to go deeper into the root of it to be able to unravel and to be able to unpack exactly what is leading these guys or these people to always complain. about things. So Moses and Aaron did what they will always do. They went into the presence of the Lord. Lord, what are we going to do? These guys are complaining. There is no water here. How are we going to sustain them? And the Lord gave an instruction. The Bible says, the Lord said, verse number 7, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together. Note this word, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield the water. Now, just track with me. So, God has given them the instruction, gave Moses the instruction. Just speak, go to the rock, speak with the rod in your hand, speak to the rock, and then water was going to come out. Now, verse 9 says, so Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock? Obviously, this man was very hungry, you know, like anyone would, you know, if you're leading a people like this, that they don't seem to grow, you know, they don't seem to understand that the Lord has promised and he will fulfill it. And they've had so many experiences to have, you know, at least confirmed to them that the Lord was with them. But each time there is a tension, there is a problem, they will go ahead and they will complain. So Moses was obviously not happy, was actually angry. And then he went ahead and he did something. Verse 11, then Moses lifted his hands and struck the rock twice with his rod. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. So Moses did something. He struck the rock. And the Bible says he struck the rock twice. And water came out, and people drank, and they said, oh, all hail Moses. Oh, all hail Moses. So you had water all the while, and you're just getting us to, making us to suffer. You know, and that went, and the situation was kind of sorted. But God was not angry. I mean, God was not happy with Moses. What was God not happy about? Was it because of the anger of Moses? Of course, Moses was angry. He displayed that by the way he actually acted. The Bible says he struck the rock. As a matter of fact, he approached them and he addressed them as, you rebels. You know, those were the people of God. Now just aside, just while we're in that neighborhood, can I just say something? Never serve God's people in anger. Never allow your anger to take you over when you're serving God's people. It doesn't matter what those people have done. If you are God's servant, and I'm preaching to myself now, as many as are ministers of God, never get people to get you angry to the point that you begin to serve them in anger and in annoyance. Because you're going to see in a short while, the Lord dealt with Moses. But that was not the anger issue was not necessarily the problem. It was a manifestation of the main issue, but it's actually not the issue in this instance. So of course Moses was angry, and that should be enough reason for God to punish him. But that was not the reason why God was going to punish him. You're going to see it in a short while. Was it because of pride? Of course, Moses exhibited some level of pride in this place. You know exactly what he said in verse number 10. He says, must we bring water for you out of this rock? Wait a minute. Who are the we? Is it that Moses was talking about himself and Aaron? Or he was talking about himself and God? But either way, that's pride. That's wrong. Must we bring? Moses was not the one that put the water in the rock. It was just God that was at work using Moses to bring the water out of the rock. So this was a sheer display of pride. And it just crept in, in a subtle way. Because the Bible has already told us about Moses that he was a very meek man. As a matter of fact, the Bible says regarding him, he was the meekest man on the earth. Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. But the meekest man on the earth, the most humble person, actually, unfortunately, fell for pride in this particular instance. But it will amaze you that pride in this instance is just a manifestation of the real problem. It's actually not the problem. It's not the root of the problem. It's just the fruit of the problem. So not anger, not pride, but was it disobedience? Of course, somebody will look at it and say, Moses just disobeyed God, simply. Because God says, speak to the rock. But what Moses did was to strike the rock. That was disobedience. As a matter of fact, if I was writing this particular passage, I would be writing it in the context of the disobedience of Moses. But it's not actually the disobedience of Moses that is the root cause of the problem. That's actually the fruit or the manifestation of the problem. What exactly is the problem and why is God angry here? Let's allow God to speak for himself. Look at what the Bible says in verse number 12. Verse number 12, we're still in Numbers chapter 10. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Because you did not believe me. Stop. Because you did not believe me, you're not going to come into Canaan. So the problem here is not just about anger, not just about pride, not just about disobedience. All of those are manifestations of a deeper problem. And the bigger problem here is unbelief. Unbelief actually was at the center of what was dominating the heart of Moses when he did exactly what he did. Now, oftentimes when people behave badly, our first reaction is for us to focus on the bad behavior, the bad attitude. But it is important for us to trace the root of the bad attitude to find out exactly the reason why such behavior has been displayed by the person in question. So if I was to be writing this passage, for instance, I would have written it like this. For instance, in verse number 12, I would have said, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you disobeyed me. You know, that would have been my own idea about what happened here. But God said, no, disobedience is just a manifestation of a deeper problem. The main reason why Moses did what he did, why he manifested anger, why he manifested pride, why he manifested disobedience, was because of a root problem, which is called unbelief. Unbelief. Now, stop. Think about this. We're talking about Moses here. We're not just talking about any person in Israel. A man of Moses' caliber who has had this tremendous walk with God and who has been able to come to a place where he actually spoke to God face to face like a man will speak to his friend. This is not a kind of an experience that any, you know, day-to-day, regular, run-of-the-mill man will have. This was Moses, the leader of the children of Israel. The Bible says unbelief stopped him from entering into Canaan. So if unbelief stopped Moses from entering into Canaan, it means unbelief will stop anyone from entering into the promised land. And when I say the promised land, it just manifests or reflects whatsoever the Lord has promised you and I as God's children. Unbelief will ensure that we don't enter into it, we don't get there. We don't experience it. We don't taste of it. You know, somebody will look at it and say, look, this must be quite very serious. I mean, just because somebody made a mistake and struck the rock rather than speaking to it, that was harsh. You know, somebody will say. But God was not punishing what was displayed. God was punishing the heart behind what came out as fruit. The striking of the rock was not what God was going to punish. God was going to punish the heart situation that made that the manifestation of those acts to have taken place. And that's why unbelief is a serious problem. And I'm going to say three things about this unbelief thing. The first one I'm going to say is that unbelief is a serious sin. And we've just seen that in the life of Moses. Unbelief is a very serious sin. As a matter of fact, the Bible describes it in the book of Hebrews. I want you to turn there briefly. Hebrews chapter number 3. Hebrews chapter number 3. Look at what the Bible says about unbelief. Hebrews chapter number 3, and I'll read verse number 12. Look at what the Bible says. Beware, brethren, lest there be in you, in any of you, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. The Bible calls it the evil heart of unbelief. The evil heart of unbelief. By the way, unbelief means a refusal to trust God. You know, to deciding not to trust God. Simply put, that's what unbelief is about. The Bible calls it an evil heart of unbelief. You know, oftentimes when we talk about unbelievers, what comes to our mind is people that don't know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And we're not incorrect. But unbelief actually can manifest in the life of somebody who claims to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we find it in the life of Moses here, the Bible refers to it as an evil heart of unbelief. It's a serious sin. Look at verse 16. For who, having heard, rebelled. He's talking about the children of Israel now, the experience of wandering in the wilderness. He said they rebelled. Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry? Talking about God. Was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? So this is in the New Testament. It's just giving an account of what happened in the wilderness. And it's talking about the fact that, verse number 18, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? You see those things that the Bible talks about. In verse 16, look at it again. It says, for who, having heard, rebelled. Of course, it was the children of Israel. They had rebellion in their heart. Okay? And then in verse number 17, it says, now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And then it goes ahead in verse number 18, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? In other words, those who rebelled, those who disobeyed. And you would think that rebellion and disobedience were their problems. But the Bible says in verse 19, we see that they could not enter in because of anger? No. Because of disobedience? No. Because of pride? No. Because of what? Unbelief. The Bible refers to it as an evil heart of unbelief. So there is this thing called unbelief that has the power to keep us in the wilderness, unfortunately, to use the picture of what happened to the children of Israel to actually die in the wilderness, and to use the picture of what happened to Moses to die in the wilderness without entering into the promised land. So whatever God has promised us as God's people, you know, in terms of our spiritual life, in terms of peace and health and wholesomeness, family life, you know, relationship, finances, all of those things can actually get swallowed up when unbelief comes to take the center stage. Like I said, this is refusing to trust God. Refusing to trust God. Refusing to or deciding to not to trust God. That's what unbelief is. It's a very serious sin. Number two, unbelief is a subtle sin. It's subtle because it creeps in, you know, without you even knowing it. It just comes in, you know, secretly into your heart and begins to dwell within your heart. And that's why the Bible says in the passage we have just read, Hebrews chapter number 13, verse 12. Look at what the Bible says. It says, beware. That's the first word. Beware, brethren. Now, this passage is not being written to unbelievers. It's written to believers. It's written to people of God. Beware, brethren. As a matter of fact, look at verse number 1 of the same chapter. Go up to verse number 1 so that we actually ascertain who this passage is being written to. Or chapter number 3, verse 1. Okay, it says this. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. So these are the people that this passage is being written to. This passage is being written to brethren, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. That's for believers, okay? And it says in verse 12, it said, beware, brethren. The word beware means to be cautious, all right? It means to be at alert to the risk of a danger. It means to watch out, to be careful. It means to be on your guard. When you say beware, you know, in those days when we were growing up, one of the things that would scare us a lot is when we walk past a place and it writes on the wall, beware of dogs, you know. Beware of dogs, because as a small little boy, I think I was about 5 or 6 at that time, I had a very terrible experience with a particular dog in our neighborhood, and that stayed with me for a long time, such that whenever I would see dog, I will think twice whether I should pass that area. You know, I think it still has some manifestations even today, because my kids know that whenever we're maybe taking a walk or just in the park and we see a dog, that's the end of the play for that day. We will have to leave that side, you know. Because of my experience as a child, because I was chased by this a little dog, you know, who was probably just having a nice time, just wanting to play with somebody, and I thought that was going to attack me, you know. I went to get some, you know, some materials, some food materials and stuff like that, just by the side of where we're living. And what actually pained me most was that I lost what I went to buy, you know. So that kind of a thing. But when we say beware, it means be cautious. There is a danger lurking, you know, and you have to be careful and you have to watch out. You have to be on your guard. And the same thing is saying here. He said, beware, brethren, verse number 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. In other words, as a believer, I want you to be cautious. I want you to check yourself, because this unbelief thing can actually creep in and you wouldn't even know it. You think you're still cool and you're still okay, but it has already crept in into your heart and you wouldn't even know it. You know, because unbelief creeps in gradually and it just messes up our walk with God. And the Bible refers to it in verse number 13. It says, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. What sin is he talking about? It's sin of unbelief. So unbelief is not just a serious sin. It is also a subtle sin. It creeps in, you know, in a way that you have to be very careful to detect it. And it's so dangerous because sometimes the reason why it's so dangerous to detect is that we actually can dwell in unbelief and still be getting results. That's actually what makes this unbelief thing very dangerous. We might be dwelling in unbelief, not trusting God, not, you know, deciding not to trust God about certain things in our life, and it appears we are getting results. Did you realize that water actually came out from the rock, even though Moses actually disobeyed God? He was asked to speak to the rock. He decided to strike the rock. God was not happy with that. But water still came out of it. I'm saying that because sometimes when we dwell in unbelief, we often say result is the name of the game. As long as I'm getting results, I'm okay. And we manage our life in such a way, and we think, oh, after all, I'm getting results, even though we know exactly what we are doing is the opposite of what the Lord wants us to do. But hey, what can I give with results? We say, this is result, it's working. We are managing our marriage, our relationship in a certain way, which is not exactly what the world says, but we think, oh, it's working. You know, it's working. This morning, I was just sharing with you as to how we need to be faithful with our giving. And somebody will say, look, Pastor, I'm not faithful in the management of my finances, and it's working. You know, I've just bought a car. You know, I just built a house. You know, it's working. That is the problem with unbelief. You might seem to be getting a result, but it is not a validation of the path you have taken. It might just be a demonstration of the faithfulness of God in that context, because God wanted to still give water to the children of Israel. Anyway, it was not about the validation of Moses' way. It was a validation of his name. And it always has consequences, a grave one for that matter, because Moses missed out on all of this just because he allowed unbelief to set in it into his heart. He missed it. Can you imagine a man in his age? He has worked with the children of Israel and he has been with them for 40 years. He has struggled. He has gone through all of those things. And because of unbelief, he would never enter into Canaan. I mean, God was gracious enough. The Bible says the Lord actually took him to the top of the mountain and he showed him. He showed him the land. Moses, you know, I love you. You know, I love you. And you know it. But I can't just look away from the unbelief of your heart. I have to respond. I'm a holy God. And sin, you know, is not something I play with. It doesn't matter in whom I found it. So my son, you're not going to get into Canaan, but at least I will show you how it looks. That's the best I can do for you, Moses. I am saying that believers, we have to be careful. That's why the Bible says, beware. Be careful that unbelief is not dwelling in your heart and then you are validating it because it's still working. You're still getting results. You know? So unbelief is a serious sin. Unbelief is a subtle sin. And finally, unbelief is a silly sin. Unbelief is a silly sin. What do I mean by silly? Foolish. Stupid. Lacking common sense or good judgment. That's what it means. It lacks common sense or good judgment. Now, what exactly do I mean when I say unbelief is silly? Now, for us as believers, the reason why we came to Christ is because we believe that Jesus actually came to die for our sins. And that within the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, everything that is supposed to be benefit of the kingdom is given to us because of his death. There is nothing that we benefit in this kingdom called the kingdom of God that is not as a direct result of the death of the Lord Jesus. Everything that we have, the gift of life, and I'm not just talking about biological life, the gift of the confidence that we will have our eternity spent with God, is as a direct result of the fact that Jesus came and died and that we believed it. Because that's actually the foundation of everything that happens in this kingdom. That's why when people give their life to Christ, one of the things that they need to do is to believe that in their heart and to confess in their mouth. And what would they confess in their mouth? That Jesus came and he died and he rose up again the third day. And that's the reason why I'm saved. And I believe that. That's the reason why I'm saved. So everything that we enjoy in the kingdom or that we will ever enjoy in the kingdom is a direct result of the fact that we claim to believe that Jesus actually came to die for us. Now, having said that, each time we come and experience or and exhibit unbelief, what we are actually saying is that we really don't think that what we are to believe God for is included as part of the package of the initial death of Jesus. And technically, what we are saying is also that, well, maybe Jesus needs to actually die to procure this thing, then I will believe. That's why I said it's silly. Now, for instance, if maybe you came to my house last week, whatever, and I perform a particular stunt, you know. Maybe I turned around or I jumped up and, you know, twisted in the air and stuff like that. By the way, I don't do all these things. I'm just an example, okay? And then you were wowed by it. You say, wow, Pastor, that's incredible. You did that? You know, and then at the end of the day, you went away and stuff like that. And then the following week, I just came across and we met in at the shops, you know. And there's this friend of yours that you want him to actually meet with me. And he said, you know, that's our pastor. And by the way, I was in his house last week and he performed this stunt and it was incredible. The friend to this guy said, no, I don't believe that. I don't believe that. You know what that friend is saying? I don't believe it, but if you do it now, then I will believe it. So whenever we come to God in unbelief, what we're saying is that death, I don't think it covers this aspect. But if you will do it again, then maybe I will believe. So that's like striking Jesus twice. And God is not going to have any of that. Because the entire package was actually delivered to us in Christ by the first strike. And that's exactly what happened in the life of Moses. And that's why God became annoyed with him. Because the Bible says he struck the rock this second time. Now, the reason why that is important is because Moses had actually had this same experience before, and he struck the rock. Don't forget, all of these things that happened in the wilderness was actually a type and shadows of the things to come. They are actually a kind of typology, if you like, of the things to come. And God was setting an agenda, setting in plan what will take place in Christ. So when Jesus came, he actually came to fulfill all those things that took place in the wilderness. As a matter of fact, that's why the Bible refers to us as the congregation, or referred to them rather, as the congregation in the wilderness. Another translation says as the church in the wilderness. Acts chapter 7 verse 38. Because that rock that was with them in the wilderness was actually a type of Jesus. Oh, some of you are thinking I'm making this up. Look at what the Bible says. First of all, let's see what Moses did in Exodus chapter 17. So that you will know this is not just happening for the first time. Exodus chapter 17. And Exodus 17. Look at what the Bible says in verse number 2. This was at the wilderness of Sin, I believe. Then all the congregation, verse 1 rather. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out in their journey from the wilderness of Sin according to the commandment of the Lord and camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water and that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" So the contention continued, and let's jump because of our time to verse number 5. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall do what? Strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel. Stop. The reason why I brought you to this place is because this same thing had happened before, and the Lord instructed Moses to strike the rock. Now, that is supposed to be a type of the striking of Jesus that would take place hundreds of years in the future. You will strike Jesus means that they are going to crucify him. And when they crucify him, there is going to be a rushing out of the water of salvation, which you and I were drinking in today. That's supposed to be a type of it. And that's why Jesus said in the book of John, he said, on that last day of the feast, Jesus said, "He who is thirsty, let him come to him, me. He that drinks of me, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water." We covered that a few weeks ago. So this was supposed to be a type of it. Now, after this point, there is no reason for anyone to strike the rock again. The next time that they had to bring water out of the rock, it was supposed to be to speak to it. Because crucifixion of Jesus will not take place the second time. So the instruction to Moses was, speak to it. But unbelief, you know, made Moses to reconsider and say, "Look, my experience was that I struck the rock the first time. I think striking is better. You know, God, maybe you forgot your syllables. I mean, I struck it the other time. It's striking that brings the water." So the striking of the rock in this instance kind of distorted the arrangement, the plan of God, because the arrangement and the plan of God was for Jesus to be struck once, and that is going to be the plan of salvation, not two times. Now, each time we come to God in unbelief, what we are doing in essence is that we are asking or we are attempting to strike Jesus the second time. And God said, no, it's not going to happen because that rock is actually Christ. Look at what the Bible says, 1 Corinthians chapter number 10, as I begin to round up this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter number 10, so that we understand that rock, what it represents. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Look at it, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the Red Sea. Now he's going to be talking to them about what took place in the wilderness. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank, listen, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. That rock was Christ. So when Moses struck it the first time, that was Christ. And the water of salvation came out. The second time, it was never to be struck again. It was to be spoken to. And that's why every time that we need things from our God today, it is not to be on the platform of unbelief requesting for Jesus to come and die again for the same thing. It was on the platform of us speaking in faith. You know, to God and to the situation, for water to come out of the rock. What am I saying, people of God? It is silly to dwell with God in unbelief. Now, before I round up, people of God, let me just say this. Somebody will say, but Pastor, sometimes I have doubts. Sometimes, you know, I doubt things. What do you have to say to that? Does that make me an evil person? A man only doubts what he has believed. Or what he had believed. You don't doubt what you have never believed. So doubt does not necessarily mean that there was never faith. Doubt means that there is a questioning of your faith. No, I'm not validating a life of doubt. In fact, the Bible says in James chapter number 1 that let that man not think that he's going to receive anything from the Lord. And that's talking about a man that is doubtful. Okay? He says it's like an unstable water. But what I'm saying is that as believers, we come to a place where we have questions about what we had believed. And that's okay. And I'm not saying that it's okay in the sense that you sustain it. I'm saying that it is our experience as mortals that we come to a place where we begin to question what we had believed because certain things happen. You know, certain life situation has taken place and we're beginning to have doubt. Lord, do you actually really love me? Do you really love me? Otherwise, how are these things happening to me? So it's not exactly unbelief in that sense because unbelief, literally, and I don't have time to go into the details of this, is actually a determined refusal to believe. It is a determination, it's an act of the will not to believe. It is different from doubt, which is actually a questioning of what you believe. Now, and I'm rounding up now. I said that 5 minutes ago. Now, Thomas was with Jesus for a long time. For a few years, rather. And Jesus was crucified. And when Jesus was crucified, he rose up again. And after a while, Jesus actually came to appear to his disciples. But Thomas was not there. So Jesus appeared to his disciples and he showed them and that he had resurrected and he went away. But Thomas was not there. So Thomas came later, and they told him about it, and Thomas said, no, it didn't happen. And that's why we keep calling him Doubting Thomas. But later on, Jesus will appear to the disciples again, and this time, Thomas was actually with the disciples. And of course, Thomas believed. Now, what Thomas had initially was that he doubted. Why? Because he was questioning there was a question mark on what he had believed. But when evidence was presented to him, he believed. But there was another group called the elders and the Pharisees. The elders and the Pharisees, they never believed Jesus, even when he was on the earth. They never believed him. Did all of the miracles, they never believed him. When he died and he rose up again, they knew about it. They knew that Jesus actually resurrected. So, but rather than believing it, because they had never believed him before, they even went ahead to start giving money to people to say, let us spread the news that he did not resurrect. That is an evil heart of unbelief. That's an unbeliever. A heart of unbelief is one that has made a determination to not believe. For whatever reason, maybe because of a particular gain from something that they would rather believe. Okay? It's a strong determination to not believe it. So the Pharisees and the elders of the land, they suffered unbelief. Thomas doubted. Now, that is not to validate that we need to live in a life of doubt. What do you do with your doubt? Drown your doubt in the place of prayer and in the word. Because your doubt only needs to be reassured for it to pass away. You just need more evidence. And those evidence don't come from the newspaper. Those evidence come in the place of prayer and in the word. Why? Because if you allow unbelief to continue, or if you allow the doubts to continue in your life, then you're going to be unstable like waters and you're not going to get anything out of what you're trusting God. I'm saying that because I want somebody to feel comfortable that it is okay for your faith, for what you believe, to be attacked. But what you need to do as a believer is to soak yourself more on the word of God and in prayer, so that when you are baptized into this horror, this milieu rather, of the presence and the power of God, there is going to be more evidence that will convince your heart to trust in the Lord. I'm saying, people of God, don't allow unbelief to stop you from entering into the promised land. Let us pray.